Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 1 through to 7. I made the comment a couple of weeks ago when I was in chapter 3 that you may have been surprised I suddenly dealt with a section, not a verse, but I did that because of the nature of the way in which it is written. And we come again here to another complete section. So I've been trying to deal with these sections on their own as they stand as complete sections, and we're doing that again today. Doesn't mean I'll not come back to the verse-by-verse approach, but today again we come to look at these seven verses because they are one complete line of thought. So the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1, "Behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the tower of David, built it for an armory, whereon they hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible and precious word. Let's just again bow in prayer and we will ask the Lord's blessing. We need his help, his grace, now as we come again to his word. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we bow again before thee and we worship thee. We pray for help as we turn to the Scriptures, as we turn to this message which thou hast given. And we pray that as we consider these verses, thou wilt draw near, thou wilt give us help, thou wilt give power, thou wilt give also that heart to receive the word of the Lord and to understand it. Shut us in with thee, bless us, we pray, and meet with us, O God, for we ask in Jesus' name. And we pray all of this for his glory and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Now, the Song of Songs is a spiritual book with a spiritual message. The message of the mutual love that there is between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. May I say that we must always preserve that biblical approach to this spiritual love song because of the carnal and the sensual attitude toward it that has been adopted by modern writers. Many, many years ago, a preacher of a former time, a man called the Reverend Joseph Irons, made a very insightful comment. He said, "This dwarfish age is not likely to esteem this book, that is the Song of Solomon, as it ought to be esteemed. Only those who have lived near to Jesus have drunk out of his cup, have eaten his flesh and have drunk his blood, only those who know the fullness of the word communion can sit down to this book with great delight and pleasure. And to such men, these words are as wafers made with honey, manna, and are as angels' food. Every sentence is like gold, and every word is like much fine gold." Now, if Mr. Irons thought that his age was a dwarfish age, producing a very low esteem of the Song of Solomon, then how much more so is our age? This present age is one that is spiritually stunted. It is spiritually ill-developed. It has produced a set of writers on the book of the Song of Solomon who relegate this book to the mere human and physical level. They see nothing in it of the blessed relationship that there is expressed and set forth here between Jesus Christ and his church. With these modern writers, The book is treated actually as a manual for marriage, with the result that the flavor of their writings on the Song of Solomon is both physical and even erotic and sensual. The carnal approach to this book is especially adopted in certain sections. And one of those sections is the passage I just read with you earlier in this meeting. It is one section, as I've already indicated, and it is especially mutilated, I may say, and I put it that way without any reservation. It's especially mutilated in this wretched fashion, where men come to verses like these and all they can see, as I put it earlier, is some kind of a manual for physical pleasure. And they therefore do travesty to the book and to a section like this and to the whole message of the Song of Solomon. They see in this book of the Song of Solomon, therefore, this development of a certain line of thought. Now, there is a development of thought in this book, undoubtedly, and it becomes more intense as we go on through. But it's not the line of thought that these men see. In the modern approach to this book, the opinion is expressed that here we have the development in view that is becoming more and more intense in its description and in its treatment of the physical aspect of love and romance. But I would say again to you that that view constitutes a travesty of the message of the entire book, and certainly of the passage that is before us today. These verses I have read with you reveal the conversation that there is between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. That's how we understand the book. It's a conversation between the Lord and His church. He speaks and the church speaks. The Savior shows to His people wonderful truths and His regard for them, and then they respond. That's the nature of the book. The Lord Jesus Christ progressively revealing to His bride His regard for her, His thoughts toward her. And then on her part, she responds, and her response and His words to her, it all becomes more specific and more intense. In other words, what Christ says to the church motivates her to respond to Him about her relationship with Him, and she does so with increasing ardor and with greater fervency and with a heart that pours out love and devotion to the Savior. Now, within the human realm, when a young couple's interest in each other grows and develops, they will speak of it to one another, and the same is true in the spiritual sense. The person who truly knows Jesus Christ will talk to the Lord in prayer and will unburden the heart to the Lord, to the beloved. And that's what we find in this wonderful book. But the Lord Jesus Christ will also reveal and convey to His people His thoughts and His yearnings and His feelings toward them. And that is what we find Him doing in the passage that I have read with you in this meeting already today. Here He speaks in the most personal and in the most intimate manner to His people and of His people, to His bride and of His bride. Furthermore, in essence, as the Lord speaks here, He speaks of the church with praise, and He does so with much feeling. Now, you and I are to speak of the Lord with praise. We are to bring to Him the honor and the admiration and the glory that is due to His name, and we are to do it with all the fervor that we can muster within our hearts. But when the Lord speaks with praise of the church, as He does right here, we should be filled with the greatest amazement, because God's people are utterly unworthy and undeserving of the praise that the Lord pours out right here concerning them, as He speaks of them and He praises them and he lauds them and he says concerning them certain things that we should find amazing, as it were, and indeed will find amazing as we read these words and we understand them. However, when the Lord does speak, as He does here in admiration and praise for his people and for his bride. There's a reason why he does so. It is in order to remind his people that he sees in them the evidence of his own handiwork and the evidence of his own likeness. This is why the Lord praises his people, not because of anything in them, but because he sees himself in them. He sees his own image in them. He sees his own likeness in them. And this is what is happening right here. The Lord is praising his people. He is bringing to their attention what he sees about them, and therefore he's reminding them, as I hope to show you today, that he sees his own likeness in them. That is a very important thing to understand. When we read verses like this, and the same is found in other parts of Scripture, where the Lord lauds the church and praises the church, we should always remind ourselves it's because of his grace. His grace that is wrought in our hearts, what he sees in us because of what he's doing in us. He doesn't praise us because we have merited it or we deserve it. He praises us because he sees the reality and the evidence of his own mighty handiwork in our lives. And therefore we come to these verses today to consider them from that point of view. The Lord is here praising his church. And we're going to sum up these verses in three simple ways. I want to say right away that my first point will be quite brief. It's the second point that I want to focus on largely in this message today, and then we'll come to a closing thought by the help of the Lord toward the end. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at these verses where Christ is praising his church, and we're going to see how it can be summed up under three very simple headings. First of all, notice how Christ reassures his people. In verse number one, he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair." Twice he speaks here of her fairness. Now this is the third instance in the use of these particular words, "Behold, thou art fair." They're found here twice. They're found in an earlier instance as well. But there are other terms, similar terms found in the book of Song of Solomon to these, similar to these, and you will actually find, therefore, that 12 times in all in this book, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in this way, as we have it here, "Behold, thou art fair." He speaks of the fairness, and this word fair, the fairness of the church, and this word fair actually means beauty, and therefore we think of the Lord here describing the beauty of his people. Why does he do this? He does it to reassure his people, because he knows our fears, our doubts, our weaknesses. He therefore comes to reassure us and to tell us that all is well with us. We sang that hymn, "It is well with my soul." And of course that hymn is based upon Scripture, and we can take the words of it, "It is well with my soul." And we can bring them right here, because that's what the Lord is telling his people when he says to them, "Behold, thou art fair." He is reassuring them that all is well with him, with them. The Lord does this in Scripture over and over again. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 3, verse 10, he commands the prophet to do this. He says this, "Say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him." Brethren and sisters, it is always well with God's people. At any time, in every circumstance, it's always well with them. Even in our times of trials and difficulties and sicknesses and bereavement and opposition, it's always well with the righteous. And the Lord wants us to know this. And therefore he says to his people here, "Thou art fair." He's saying, in other words, it's well with you. What a marvelous statement this is. The Lord wants us to know this truth, and he wants us to be reassured of this truth. Now look with me carefully at these words and notice that this reassurance has a few thoughts attached to it that we would need to underline. It's a reassurance of righteousness. I've already said that the word fair means beauty. And therefore, in the estimation of the Lord, his people have a certain beauty, a particular fairness. In the first instance, and in the chief instance actually, It is the beauty of imputed righteousness, even the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to go with me right down to verse 7 where we stop reading. Because in verse 7, he says the same thing, but he varies it. Look at verse 7, read it with me. Thou art all fair, my love. And if that were not enough, then he says this. There is no spot in thee. Now remember, this is Christ speaking about his people. And he's reassuring them, as I'm telling you, that they have a righteousness. And he says to them right here, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Now I say to you right now, that is an incredible statement. Because in those words, the Lord declares that at this moment, at this precise moment, every child of his is all fair, and in every true believer, there is not a single spot. He is speaking, of course, of sin. He is speaking of our of this matter of our sinfulness and our position before the law. And he can come and say to the Christian, thou art all fair, there is no spot in thee. Now what does this mean? Well, it does not mean that we have no sin at all, because that would be to contradict the Word of God in many, many places. That conclusion would be contrary to the Word of God and to the confession of the people of God themselves and to the experience of the Lord's people, because God's people know very well and know full well that we have many spots and many blemishes. So how do we understand these words when the Lord says there is no spot in thee? Well, I've already told you how we understand them. When the Lord speaks to his church here and he makes this kind of a statement, he's telling her that there's no sin imputed to her account. He's telling her that though believers have committed sins and do commit sins through their infirmities and continue to do so right through to the very end of life's journey, yet that sin is not reckoned to their account. It is not imputed or charged against them because they are legally covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when divine justice searches them and scrutinizes them and views them, it does not find any spot in them at all. It finds no corruption, no spot. It finds no ground, in other words, for accusing them. This is what we have right here. This is the reassurance of a righteousness that the Lord brings to his people when he says, behold, thou art fair. And then he enlarges on it, thou art all fair. There's no spot in thee. It's a vital truth. It's by means of this truth that the believer is able to live the Christian life. It's by means of this great doctrine of the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are enabled to approach God, knowing that we are very imperfect yet, but approach him and know that in that legal sense there's no spot in us. The Lord sees no sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Now there are many who will deny this. There are many who find it hard to take in even among God's true people. But let me say to you today, you need to understand it. And furthermore, you need to take it into your soul. You need to live and feed on it. You need to have this reassurance in your soul every day that when the Lord looks on you as a true Christian, he sees no spot in you. Am I straining these words? No, I am certainly not. The Bible's full of this. I think, for example, of the statement that was made by Balaam as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And I refer you to Numbers 23, verse 21, where Balaam says this, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. What is he saying? The very same thing as Christ says here. There's no spot in thee. God looked in his Israel of old. He looked in his people. And even Balaam, that old false prophet, has to confess, and he's moved, of course, by the Holy Spirit, that God saw no iniquity in his people. He beheld no perverseness in Israel. Or go to the New Testament. Take the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Or take the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 4, 17. Words that I've preached on and I've quoted many, many times. Because to me they are the most thrilling words in all the Bible. Concerning our justification. Because that's what these words are all about. Our justification. And the words are these. As Christ is, so are we. In this world, here and now, at this moment, as Christ is Christian, so are you. May I say to you again, and I cannot stay with us for time's sake, but I say to you again, you need to live in this kind of reassurance that the Lord gives you. That Christ's righteousness has been imputed to your account. Has been given to you freely by sovereign grace. Take the words of Romans chapter 4 and verse 6 into verse 7. It says there, God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, dear Christian, go to those words, live in those words, pray over those words, because this is what God is saying about you in the Scripture. He tells you that He imputes righteousness to you, and that is Christ's righteousness. And then He says on that basis, when you receive the righteousness of Christ, which every believer does when that person is saved, then He says, you're happy, you're blessed, because you're sick, your iniquities are forgiven, and your sins are covered. This is what Christ is saying right here. He says, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. It's a reassurance of righteousness. It's also a reassurance, therefore, of a relationship. He says, thou art all fair, my love. Those little words are vital because they convey again to the people of God the love that the Lord has for them. And when the Lord declares that the church is His love, that He loves her, therefore, with this unreserved love, it's to reassure her that there's a relationship between Him and her, and she is the single object of His love and of His delight. And that is also true, and unceasingly true, and forever true. The people of God are the object of the Lord's single delight. He says, thou art fair, my love. He's speaking of the relationship between Him and His people. And He tells us right here that they are the object of His love and no others. And He's also saying, therefore, that nothing can sever this relationship. Whenever the Lord enters into this relationship with His people, thank God there is no breaking of the bond. There is no severing of the connection. The relationship remains and it stands forever right through to all eternity. And again, we see here that the Lord wants us to know this. He says through Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He says in Romans 5 and verse 5, the love of God, that is God's love for us, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Now, dear believer, think about this today. The Lord comes to reassure His people here. He says, behold, thou art fair, thou art all fair, there's no spot in thee. And I urge you and I implore you today to take those words to your heart. And as I said already, live in the enjoyment of them. They are really the preface of what He goes on to say. As He praises His people, as He blesses His people right here, He first of all reassures them that they are fair. There's no spot in them. His righteousness is theirs. And men and women, that is the very basis of our justification. Christ's righteousness, given to His people, given solely by grace, and given to them because Christ has won it for them. And therefore, when He says to His people, thou art fair, He's actually saying to them, I see my righteousness in you. I see the perfection of my obedience in you as you stand before God, as you're in the light of His holy law. It's well with you because you're without spot in this legal sense. Therefore, take it to your soul. It's a foundational truth to the whole relationship, to the whole possession and standing of the child of God. But as I said, I want to get to the second point here quickly, because it is the major thought I want to leave with you here. Christ reassures His people. But notice then how Christ regards His people. From verse 1 through to verse 5, there's a sevenfold presentation of how the Lord sees His bride in a different sense. Now, we're looking in this first point really at how He sees them from the legal standpoint, through Christ's righteousness. They're fair, all fair, no spot, legally accepted. But He goes on from there to say something more in these words, where there is this sevenfold presentation by Christ to the church of how He regards her. Now, when you go down through those verses, you will find that there are seven parts of the human body mentioned: the eyes, the hair, the teeth, the lips, the temples, the neck, and the breasts. Furthermore, He likens each of these physical parts to some particular thing. You notice what He actually says. The eyes are like dove's eyes, and the hair is like a flock of goats, and the teeth are like a flock of sheep, and so on. And when you start to read these terms, you say to yourself, what is the Lord saying here? What does this mean? How can He describe His people or show His regard for His people in this particular way? Well, what He's doing is this. He is saying to His church that in His eye she has a spiritual beauty. It is the beauty of holiness. It is the fairness of the work of grace that He does in her. In these terms, the Lord is showing to His church, here is what I am doing in your life. On the legal point of view, you have a perfect righteousness, but I'm working with you, and I'm changing you, and I'm sanctifying you, and I'm transforming you. And my friend, that is true. Go to any part of Scripture, and whom the Lord justifies, He sanctifies. These are the doctrines that are found right here. Justification, imputed righteousness, where the Lord reassures His people of their righteousness and their unbreakable relationship with Him. But it doesn't stop there. Once a man is saved, that moment he's justified. And then the work of sanctification begins. And it goes on and it continues and it progresses. And the Lord changes His people and He transforms them. And He finally brings them to glory. And in this wonderful way, this is what the Lord is doing here in these very remarkable words that He uses, these striking statements, this sevenfold portrayal of the church's spiritual beauty in the eye of Jesus Christ as He works in her and He performs this grace in her heart and in her life. He is telling her what He actually is doing. What does He do? Well, notice with me that there's spiritual understanding. I can only mention these things, you'll understand very quickly here. Their spiritual understanding, verse number 1, where it says, thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Now, we've met this already in our study of the song, the reference to dove's eyes. We have seen that the dove is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. We have seen that the eye is the symbol of understanding and being able to grasp truth. And therefore, when you read these words, thou hast dove's eyes, and the Lord is commending her for this, He's commending the fact that in His people there is spiritual understanding. There is a grasp of truth. There is an ability given to take the things of God and see what they are all about and actually embrace them and believe them and understand them. Thou hast dove's eyes, the Holy Spirit at work giving this spiritual understanding to the people of God. And you see, that spiritual understanding has one single objective, and that is to understand more of Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord commends her for having dove's eyes. She's seeing more of Christ as she grows and develops.
She's seeing more of the Lord as she communes with Him and as she goes on with Him. Spiritual understanding is always marked with this in-depth, increasingly so depth, of an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He is to His people. I want to ask you that very simple question, dear brother or sister. Are you seeing more of Christ in your spiritual growth? Are you understanding more of the Lord Jesus? Are you searching for Him and looking for Him with the eyes of the dove, the eyes of the Spirit? Psalm 123 says this, the first verse or two. Unto thee I lift up mine eyes. Notice that. Unto thee I lift up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that He have mercy upon us. So our eyes wait upon the Lord. And there's the direction in which the eyes of understanding will be set. And I tell you right now, that's pleasing to the Lord. That's honoring to the Lord. And by the help of the Spirit and our spiritual growth, we are to strive for this understanding more and more and more, and never take our eyes off the Lord. And let nothing come between us and Christ. Dove's eyes. Spiritual understanding. Then there's also spiritual adornment. Look at the next word that's used here. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. I was thinking when I was preparing this message that if these modern writers are right in what they're saying, and of course they're not, in what they're saying about the Song of Solomon, well, just think about a young man going to his bride-to-be or his fiancée and saying to her, you've got hair like a flock of goats. I don't think it would go down too well. The Lord is not talking here about the physical level. What is hair? How is it to be understood in Scripture? Well, it says here, hair as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. There's another reading of those words, which is this, as the hair of a flock of goats that appear from or eat of Mount Gilead. You see, Mount Gilead was a place where there were very luscious pastures, and there were goats on that mount. Yes, this is true. And they had beautiful, thick, lustrous coats. And therefore, when he refers here, the Lord refers here to the hair of a flock of goats from Mount Gilead, feeding on Mount Gilead, He is speaking of the idea of adornment. You see, the goats with that kind of hair had a lustrous coat. And therefore, the Lord has taken the idea from that perspective of the fact that in the believer's life, there is a certain adornment that is to mark them and is to identify them as belonging to the Lord. In the Bible, you'll know that hair speaks of adornment and beauty. You just take what God says about the woman's hair in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, where it says that her hair is given her for a covering. And in that particular verse, with reference to a lady's hair, it's saying that in everyday life, her natural veil is her hair. That's what it's saying. Now, that's all I can say there. I haven't time to stay with that, but that's what that verse is saying. It doesn't mean that the hair is the covering in the place of worship. It means that by nature, the Lord has given a woman a natural veil. It's her adornment. And actually says there, her hair is given her for her glory. A woman's hair is entirely different from a man's hair for various ways. I'll leave that alone. But the thought is, in the Bible, hair speaks of adornment. And the believer's adornment, of course, is a spiritual adornment. It's not physical. It's got nothing to do with how we look with regard to our appearance or whatever. Although appearance, of course, is to be kept up in terms of neatness and tidiness and modesty and so on. The Bible teaches all those things very, very clearly. But here, as the Lord speaks to the church in this way, and I'm saying to you, He's talking about spiritual adornment, it reminds me of what Paul says. I want you to turn to this verse. Titus chapter 2, verse number 10. Isn't it amazing that God actually uses the word adorn
with regard to doctrine. Titus 2, verse number 10. And it says at the end of that verse, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now the word adorn here means what it says. If you think about adorning something, it means that you enhance its appearance. It means that you beautify it. And the Lord is saying here that we're to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. He has said earlier what this, or how this comes about. Just back up with me a few verses. In fact, if we went to the very start of the chapter for a moment, this would be good. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 1. Speak thou the things which become. Do you see the word become? It means are suited to. Sound doctrine. Speak things that are suitable, that are in agreement with sound doctrine. Then what does he say? Well, aged men are to be sober. Verse 3, aged women likewise in behavior has become with holiness. Verse 4, teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Then he moves to the workplace. In the next verses, he talks about servants or employees being obedient and doing their work, not answering again. And then he gives the great reason why this is to be true. Why old men, old women, young men are to behave themselves. And out in the workplace we're to behave ourselves. And we're to carry on our lives in a manner that will glorify the Lord. What's the reason for it all? That you may adorn what you believe. That's the reason. That you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now you take those words, please, and listen to them and look at them carefully. You behave in your home in a way that is not becoming of a Christian. What do you do? Or you behave in the workplace in a way that's not becoming of a Christian. What do? You take away from the gospel. You actually send out a message about the gospel and about Christ and about the doctrine of God that is false. Because the world's looking on and they see your life and they say to themselves, that person says he's or she is a Christian, and they hear you speaking maybe in an unsavory way, and they watch your conduct and they see you fooling about and being a nuisance or whatever it is. And what are you doing? You're not adorning the doctrine of the gospel at all. You're actually denying the gospel. You're denying the very profession that you make. You and I are to adorn the doctrine of the gospel by good behavior, by godly behavior, by Christ-like behavior. The idea is of adornment, the hare and the flock of goats feeding. And as we feed them on Jesus Christ, then there comes a lustrous beauty in our lives, as it were. There will be an adorning of the doctrine, an adorning of the gospel. People will say to themselves, well, that man really, he really lives what he believes. He really behaves according to what he says he is. That's what it's all about, brethren and sisters. And let me tell you something, that really pleases the Lord. The opposite will never please the Lord. Oh, let us adorn the doctrine of the gospel. There's spiritual understanding. There's spiritual adornment. Then there's spiritual meditation. Quickly here, and the time's running away from me as I thought it would, but let's try. Spiritual meditation, verse number 2 now. It says, thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bare twins, and none is barren among them. He talks now about a flock of sheep. He says, your teeth are like a flock of sheep. Strange language in a sense, but not so strange when you start to think about it. What are teeth for? Teeth are for feeding. Teeth are for ruminating. That is, chewing the cud. You take a sheep. It's an animal that chews the cud. With its teeth, it feeds. But then when it's finished feeding, it lies down and it starts to chew the cud. And the Lord says here of his people, somehow or other, he says to his people right here, your teeth are like a flock of sheep. What is he saying? He's saying that believers are to meditate. This is meditation. You see, sheep are clean creatures. They're clean animals, according to the Levitical law. They're said here to have been shorn. And therefore the whole appearance of the sheep here is that of the old dirty fleece gone. It talks about them coming up from the washing. And he's talking about Christians here. What's he saying? He's talking about those who have been shorn of the old life. The old fleece gone. And they're shorn. And they're washed. And then they start to feed on Christ. And when they feed on Jesus Christ, they think about it and they ruminate upon it. Or they chew the spiritual cud. And what's the outcome? Well, they're going to bring forth fruit, because that's what it goes on to say. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. It's talking about God's people meditating on God's truth, and the outcome is that there's the bringing forth of spiritual fruit. Some of you maybe keep sheep. I'm sure there are people here today who keep sheep. Did you ever notice that when sheep lie down, this is a very interesting thing just to notice about a sheep, when they lie down and they're lying through in their cud, most of the time they're looking up. You just watch that and you'll see it. As they lie and chew their cud, they're looking up. If you take that little thought, it really brings out the idea of meditating on Christ. Looking up. Feeding on Him. That's what lifts the soul up to heaven. Then spiritual conversation. The next part, verse 3 again, part A, it says, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. The lips and the speech, like a thread of scarlet. Have you ever read in the Bible of a scarlet thread before you come to Song of Solomon? Yes, you have. In the book of Joshua, where Rahab took the scarlet thread, and they are exactly the very same words as you have right here. The scarlet thread, she hung it in the window as a sign to the spies and to the armies of Israel not to overthrow her house. And here the Lord talks about the believer's lips in this symbolism of a thread of scarlet. What is all this? Well, let me remind you of something. The word for scarlet here is a very common word in the Old Testament. It's found over and over again in the writings of Exodus and Leviticus. With regard to the tabernacle, the word scarlet's found many, many times. But the Hebrew word for scarlet there and here and in Joshua 2 verse 18 is a very, very interesting word. And the interesting thing about it is this, it's used of Christ. The word for scarlet refers to where the word, where the scarlet dye comes from. It comes from a worm. The crocus worm that is crushed to produce its dye. Ask yourself the question, how did Israel get all that scarlet dye there in the wilderness when they were making the tabernacle? Well, there were these worms, these scarlet-colored worms that they took and they crushed them and they produced this dye. And that's the dye that Rahab would have used to dye the scarlet thread. And it's the very word that's used right here. But the interesting thing is the word worm from which we get the word for scarlet is the word that Christ says of himself in Psalm 22, where he says, I am a worm and no man. And what is he talking about in Psalm 22? He's talking about his sufferings, his death, Christ being crushed like a worm is crushed. That's what he means. And what comes from the death of Christ? Why was scarlet so prominent in the tabernacle? Why is it the color of the line that Rahab hangs in her window? Because it all is designed to bring out the gospel significance. Because that scarlet, that color speaks of redemption. Redemption through Christ being slaughtered and put to death so that his precious blood, the scarlet blood of our Savior, comes forth. And therefore, what does it mean when it says of the Christian, he has got lips like a thread of scarlet? It means this, dear believer, the conversation, that is most becoming for a child of God is conversation that speaks of Christ, his death, his suffering, and the shedding of his blood, and the great work of redemption that he has done. You know, the same word is used in a very interesting place also, Isaiah 1:18, where it says this, "Your sins as scarlet." Your sins as scarlet. You take Rahab. Rahab was a harlot. Rahab was a sinful, fallen woman. But she had a scarlet line in her window, a reminder of her sin, because the sins are as scarlet, but also a reminder of redemption. The two come together, you see. And therefore, why are the lips of the Christian like a thread of scarlet? Because we go to the Lord, do we not? And with our lips, we confess to the Lord our sins. And yet, with the same lips, we tell the Lord, "My Jesus, I love thee, because your blood washes me whiter than snow." That's the sense of these words. That's what occupies the conversation of the child of God, talking about the Lord, talking about his work and his marvelous redemption and his grace. Oh, how blessed it is to have lips like scarlet, like a thread of scarlet, and therefore speech that is comely. Then spiritual modesty. Look at verse 3 again. "Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks." Pomegranate has a purple color to it, and therefore cheeks like a piece of pomegranate indicate the idea of modesty and the lowliness that fills the believer's heart, the blush on the cheeks. Take here the image of the young woman. This is how the Lord sees her. And she's got cheeks, because the word here for temples actually means the cheek. She's got cheeks like a piece of pomegranate, cheeks with a modesty upon them. And the Lord's people are to be a people who have no confidence in the flesh or confidence in self, but are to be modest and filled with a sense of their own shame because of their sin. And then spiritual confidence in the next part of the verse number four, "The neck like the Tower of David, built," it says, "for an armory, whereon they hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." What purpose is fulfilled by your neck? It joins your head to your body. The neck in Scripture is a symbol of faith. Christ is our head. We are the body. And what joins us to Christ is faith. And therefore, here is spiritual confidence. Because just as faith joins the believer to Jesus Christ, then there's the thought here of the armory and the bucklers and the shields. And doesn't Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6, the shield of faith? And therefore, you have it coming out here, a strong faith, a vibrant faith, a spiritual confidence, supplying the child of God with weapons to do the work of the Lord and to win the day. This is what it's all about, spiritual confidence. Confidence in Jesus Christ. And then spiritual nurturing in verse number 5. "Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies." The breasts supply life. What is the Lord saying to the church here? The church is that body of people in this world who are to nurture and feed hungry souls and be a blessing to them. I must leave those thoughts. I've gone through them very quickly. I encourage you to get the notes, if you will. They're on the table. And go over this again. But there's one final thought, and it is Christ rouses his people. He reassures them, he regards them, and then he rouses them. Look at verse 6. It says, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." This is the church speaking here. This is her response to what the Lord has said. And she's roused up in her soul to pursue the things of the Lord. And what does she do? She says here, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain."
In being roused up, she anticipates the morning. She says, until the day break and the shadows flee away. She's thinking, you see, about the great day when the Lord will come. We've noticed these words in an earlier time in chapter 2, but here they are again, anticipating the morning, the coming of the Lord, the daybreak in that sense, and every true believer is living for that day, anticipating that day. And we do so because the Lord rouses us up to think about it. But then she also ascends the mountain. As well as anticipating the morning, she ascends the mountain. Listen to the words carefully. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, until the end of the journey, until the Lord comes, what does the believer do? I will get me to the mountain. What is this mountain? It's the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Myrrh and frankincense are spices. Furthermore, myrrh speaks of death. Frankincense speaks of the work of the priest. So when she says, until the day breaks and until the Lord comes again, I am going to get to the mountain every day. I'm going to get to the place where Christ is, who died for my soul. I'm going to get to the mount where Christ is, who prays for me as my great high priest. That is what the words mean. So she anticipates the morning as she's roused up by what the Lord says. And she ascends the mount. She wants to draw closer to the Lord, into near fellowship with the Lord, be in His presence. She's drawn near and near. We sing the old hymn, draw me nearer, precious Lord, to thy wounded, bleeding side. And that's exactly what is going on here. As she hears the Lord reassure her, thou art fair, all fair, no spot in thee. As she hears the Lord speak of His regard for her, and His work in her, this spiritual understanding, and all these things we noticed here so quickly, she stirred in her heart. And she says, I want closer to Him now. Lord, get me to the mountain. Bring me to the hill. Have me there every day. Dear believer, is this your experience? Are you saying to your soul today, to your heart today, until the end of the journey, when the day will break and the Lord will come, I am going to live on the mountain. I'm going to get to the one who died for me and the one who now lives for me as my great high priest. And I'm going to fellowship with Him and commune with Him every moment. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we pray that Thy Spirit this day will take the word that we have considered and viewed here for this time. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt be pleased to write it in all our hearts and apply it with power to our souls. And Lord, give Your people this day this desire for Thee that we read about in these marvelous words, and take them, O God, we pray, and use them for Thy glory in our lives. Lord, may there be that living in the enjoyment of how the Lord sees us and how He regards us, what He wants of us. And may we endeavor by Thy grace to go on with Thee and walk with Thee and draw closer and closer. Hear and answer prayer. Save those among us who need the Savior. Work with power in many hearts. Get great glory to Your name. And Lord, take us on with Thee from strength to strength. We pray all of this for Christ's sake and for His everlasting glory. Amen.